Well, good morning, everyone. Very warm welcome to those of you here in the packing hall. Special welcome to you if you're watching us in the Relay venue or online. It's lovely to see you here. This is the Keswick lecture for week three of the Keswick Convention. More than a year on from the murder of George Floyd, many in the UK are still grappling with how to make progress in the area of racial reconciliation. Delighted to have Jason Roach with us today. Jason will reflect on a biblical perspective in the light of his personal experience as a pastor of a multi-ethnic church on an estate in West London and co-chair of the Racial Justice Priority Group in the Diocese of London. So Jason is the senior pastor of the Bridge Battersea, an intentionally multicultural church plant on a housing estate in Battersea. He also serves as advisor to the Bishop of London. He's a former medical doctor, married to Rachel, and they've got four children. In the wake of the murder of George Floyd, he produced a roundtable discussion on the issue of race called One for the Church of England Evangelical Council. So a critically important question, wonderfully suited to address it for us both here in Keswick and online. We're going to pray together. I'm going to hand over to Jason. Let's pray for Jason. Our gracious God, thank you for the chance to spend this time reflecting at a deeper level around critically important issue, but much more about people. And we do pray by your mercy and your grace, you'd give everything Jason needs to speak for you and work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Good morning. Good to see you. Good to see you. We've prayed already. Let's dive straight in. A friend of mine called Tom, I've known him for a few years, he was on a plane from the UK to New Zealand. And while he was on the plane, his lungs spontaneously collapsed. And you can imagine he's on a pressurized cabin, lung collapse. Thankfully, a doctor was there, stabilized him, and the plane landed. And of course, he needed to be investigated. And to investigate those things, to put things right, actually meant causing my friend Tom even more pain, more discomfort temporarily. The surgeons needed to sort of move around, move his lungs in order they could give him the right treatment. At the same time, something else happened. The family he was lodging with there were Christians, family he was due to stay with in New Zealand. And through their prayers and through their witness, he came to faith. So notice two things. Firstly, exposing the wound and the discomfort of that allowed for proper healing. Secondly, bringing God into the picture meant that the end result was far better than the first. And as we think about racial healing, racial reconciliation together, we need to be prepared to face both of those things. Discomfort and hope. So we've heard the murder of George Floyd has created fresh awareness of the wounds that black and brown people, and indeed all minority ethnic groups, bear as a result of racism. And as we expose that, it can sometimes be painful, uncomfortable. I was in a Bible study thinking about issues of race recently, and one of the people in our Bible study group, a white woman, she said, look, sometimes it feels as if the only job I have as a white woman is to feel guilty and listen to how I hurt people. I see some people nodding heads as I say that. Now, can I say that that's not my intention here today? And I'm not here feeling angry with anyone or with an axe to grind. Thank you for being here and listening. But a little bit like that wound in my friend's lung, seeing the problem clearly can be a bit painful for all of us. But a superficial cleaning, well, it makes things worse in the end. It doesn't really deal with the problem. And secondly, because we are Christians, because we want to bring the healing grace of God into this, it means that we set about this task with great hope. Hope that the refining of our faith will result, even if it's painful, in communities of faith that bring even more praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ when he is revealed. Now look, seeing the problem clearly is actually quite a complex task. Because as we look at our country and our churches, the truth is we see quite a mixed picture. Rishi Sunak is Chancellor of the Exchequer. Priti Patel is Home Secretary. These things change so often. Those things are still true, aren't they? Lewis Hamilton comes from humble beginnings to be the most successful Formula One driver of our day. And churches up and down the country, well, they have wonderful diversity in them, many of them. In other words, things in our society are not as bad as they could be. However, there are still issues that need to be addressed, sometimes individual, sometimes institutional. Let me share some examples of that. So individually, just a little while ago, the first child of Harry and Meghan was born, Archie Windsor. And I was having a conversation with a Christian friend of mine. And at the time that this was happening, something came up on their phone, a little alert, and they breathed a huge sigh of relief. Phew, I didn't see what it was. I said to them, what was it that you saw? And they said, well, I've just seen the first pictures of Harry and Meghan's first child. And I'm relieved because they don't have dark skin. Now, they said this to me, which shows that it was completely unconscious. They weren't even aware that what they were saying might be offensive. But hopefully you can see, sort of from my perspective, that was a difficult thing to hear. And what it, I guess, communicated was for them at some level to be royal was to be white. And so that was the relief that they were feeling. So it was an individual thing, unconscious. I guess more conscious would be, for example, the abuse that Marcus Rashford and the rest of those guys received after missing their penalties in the Euro 2020 final. Bukayo Saka said that he knew instantly the kind of hate that he was going to receive. You might have read that in the papers. He knew instantly the type of hate he was going to receive as soon as he missed the penalty. And it's not just Saka. You know, the truth is, it makes me think whenever I hear these stories, what would happen to me if I went along to a football match with my 9-year-old son? So sometimes there are these individual things, but as well as that, there can be these institutional things, these processes that are going on that can mean that people of color are disadvantaged. Here's an example. Now, there's a picture on your screens. Hopefully you can see that. My wife sent this through to me on Monday. This is something we talk about quite a lot. And this is a form that she had to fill in for my son, who was doing a cricket camp that day. Now, have a look at this form. It's just an ethnicity thing. Tick the box. I wonder if you notice anything out of the ordinary in that. Now, let me tell you what's out of the ordinary for me, from my perspective. I'm someone who was born in this country, lived in this country all of my life. My children have never been to any other country. Now, what this form says, and this is typical of forms that I have to fill out all the time, what this form says is that you cannot be black and British. You see, you can be black and Caribbean, you can be black and African, but you can't be black and British. There is something in the very nature of this form that says that I am other. Now, as a doctor, you know, if you, there are medical reasons why you might want to know someone's heritage. You know, if you're Caribbean heritage, you might have high blood pressure. But this is just asking, who am I? And that's just a simple example of the sorts of processes that we might just be blind to. We might not even be aware of ourselves. Some years ago when I was training as a medical doctor, I'd gone outside of my halls of residence to make a phone call. Now, these were the days where to make a phone call, I had to go outside to a phone box and use a phone card. Yes, I am older than I look. And I went outside, and a police van pulled up on the other side of the road, sirens blaring, got out a loudhailer, stop. Now, I presumed that this was nothing to do with me, so carried on about my business. But it became very clear that this was about me. About 10 policemen came out of this van. I had to stop what I was doing. And essentially, they said that someone fitting your exact description has committed a crime. That was the last time for many, many years that I wore jeans and a T-shirt. And I had to escort these policemen back to my halls of residence to prove that I wasn't, in fact, the guilty party. And in one sense, that could happen to anyone at any time. The significant thing is that that is one of more incidents that I can remember. I've been stopped by the police more times than I can remember in my life, even though I grew up in a fairly ordinary suburb, went to a fairly ordinary school, and I think was a fairly average teenage boy, although that may well be my own perspective. Now, why are these things happening, these individual and institutional things? Well, the truth is, there are many reasons why those sorts of things happen. But my friend Jessamine, I'm writing a book on the issue of race with her. She's a white woman, she's done a PhD on this sort of stuff. She says, look, we have to factor in that black and Asian people have been subject to British rule in a way that inevitably shapes our thinking. Says that black and Asian people have been subject to British rule in a way that inevitably shapes our thinking. I guess she's thinking there about colonialism and slavery. And it's easy to think when you hear that, well, that's fine, but that was another age. That was nothing to do with me. But consider this, black and white minstrel specials, if you don't know what they are, they're programs where the main way of depicting black people was for white people to paint themselves black and to perform on their behalf. The last one of those that was aired was in 1981. Or consider the words of screenwriter Peter Moffat. He wrote a 6-part BBC drama. It was called Undercover in 2016. It was a great show, just about a lawyer and a policeman and their family. They were all black. And in the first episode, this family are sitting round a dinner table in their living room, in the kitchen or whatever, eating pasta. And Peter Moffat said, as he commented on this show that he'd written, he said, this picture is so normal. It's so normal. And yet I had never, not even once, seen that image on mainstream TV in the UK, 2016. In other words, the images that we see often foster stereotypes based on attitudes and expectations of a bygone era. It's important to say that we're not America. We're not America. A lot of our thinking and angst comes from the American situation, but we're not America. In World War II, segregation was still in force in America, and the British government obviously hosted a number of American GIs who came over to this country during the war. And when they did that, the British government allowed the American soldiers to enforce segregation within their barracks. But what they said was, outside of those barracks, we're not going to enforce that. So in other words, the general mood of the British people was one of welcome and inclusion. It's a good thing. And that actually caused tension with the Allies abroad. And as the war progressed, so did intercultural relationships. And actually, there were many children of mixed heritage born. Sadly, after the war, many children were either abandoned by their white mothers or sent to children's homes. Why? Because of the abuse that those white mothers received from their communities here in the UK. They rejected their children. The reason I share that story is just to highlight this, I think, key difference in the way things have progressed in America and the UK. America, marked by outward, obvious, legal segregation in many cases. Whereas in this country, in Britain, perhaps marked more by hidden, unspoken objection. When it gets personal, when it's about my family, well, at that point, I draw the line. Contrast that with the book of Ruth in the Bible. A book all about a Moabitess, in other words, a woman from a forbidden background, a foreign land, an idol-worshipping picture, people. The picture you've got on the screen was painted by an Italian. So the irony is, of course, they all look Italian in that picture. But in that story, there are many, many themes running through. But Ruth's ethnicity is not irrelevant to the story. In fact, it's right at the heart of God's kingdom purposes. It's as if one of the things that God is saying through this story is, if you want a picture of what I plan to do in the world, if you want a picture of how radical the reconciliation that I've come to bring is, well, look no further than the culmination of this story. A Moabite marrying an Israelite so that the Messiah might be filled with Moabite blood. It points to a future where all backgrounds, colors, and creeds come under the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To the truth of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, that the hostility between different ethnic groups is put to death through the cross. In other words, ethnic reconciliation is one of the key fruits that God intends through the gospel. It's what the gospel is meant to do. And so let's dig into that just a little bit more. I want us to just dig into this biblical picture and see why it is that we should celebrate ethnicity. Here's a takeaway line on your screens there. The Bible reminds us from beginning to end that ethnicity is God-given and part of God's redemptive purposes. Ethnicity is God-given and part of God's redemptive purposes. And I want us to focus in just on one scripture that gives us a window into the sweep of this theme. It's Acts chapter 17. Familiar words. And you'll see at the top there, as we dive into Paul's preach to the Areopagus, from one man, he that is God, made all the nations. First thing, God made one man, one race, one species of people, the human race. We start right back at creation. If we went to Genesis 1, we'd see, wouldn't we, all people made in the image of God. Different, men, women, but all dignified. That's the first thing. Second thing, that God intended different ethnicities to emerge. You'll see on the screen, from one man, he made all the nations. And that word, nations, ethne, well, it doesn't mean the sort of political boundary groups that we'd think of today. It very much meant cultural groups, people with a shared culture, food, clothes, history, stories. And in that sense, class might be categorized as an ethnic group. That's important, thinking about the context of perhaps some of your churches as well. God's aim in Genesis 1 was that these many nations would show his majesty, his unity in diversity as the triune God. Now look, here's a take home here. This means, what happens when you walk into a room? What happens when you walk into a church? Here's what tends to happen. You walk into a room and you see difference, and here's what goes through your mind. They're not like me. Therefore, we have nothing in common. Therefore, they are not safe. Therefore, I won't have a good time if I go and speak to them. Therefore, I'll go somewhere else. That's this sort of process that goes through in my mind even. They're not like me. Therefore, we have nothing in common. Therefore, they are not safe. Therefore, I'm not going to have a good time, so I go somewhere else. And instead, if we remember the truth of creation, we'll go back from that slide, we'll come back to that slide in a minute. As we remember the truth of creation, here's what should be going to our mind. this person is an image bearer. They're an image bearer like me. To quote C.S. Lewis, if I could see what that person might one day be, I would be sorely tempted to worship them. And so I won't leave them alone. What a contrast that is to the race science that underlies racism. That's what you've got on the screen there, developed by Carl Linnaeus, 1735. He divided humanity into four varieties based on their continent and their skin color. And this was used to justify the slave trade with no basis, can I say, in science. And you'll see there, if you're American, then you are red and you are cheerful. If you're European, you're white and you're wise. If you're Asian, you are sallow and you're haughty. If you're African, you are black and you are sly, sluggish, neglectful. And this has meant the suppression of opportunity for some and the cementing of stereotypes for many. Well, next, thinking about Acts 17, we discover that God's creation was purposeful. We don't just find out about the dignity of ethnicity, but the direction of it, true. We are made for the Lord Jesus, so that one day all the families on the earth will be blessed. You see, verse 27, God did this so that they, that is all ethnicities, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Do you see the direction? Many ethnicities, but for the sake of all coming under the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage points us to something that is filled out in Revelation chapter 7 as John looks and sees a great multitude that no one can count from every tribe and people and language standing before the throne of the Lamb. God intends multi-ethnic worship. The wise men visiting Jesus, that wasn't a one-off. Jesus intends that people will come from the north and the south and the east and the west to take their places at the feast. All of this to say that ethnicity is something to be celebrated and conversely racism to be rejected. Here's how John Stott put it, the subject of a lecture earlier on in the Keswick Convention. It is simply impossible, with any shred of Christian integrity, to go on proclaiming that Jesus by his cross has abolished the old divisions and created a single humanity of love, while at the same time we are contradicting our message by tolerating racial or social or other barriers within our church fellowship. And I'm glad that he focuses on the church first of all, because it's worth saying, isn't it, that we should be less concerned about people being united under their rebellion against God, like Babel, than we are about people being united under the Lord Jesus Christ. Final little thing before we get to some practicalities of how we think this through. God intends this business of ethnicity to be subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Acts 17, we're told that God calls all people everywhere to repent. Because, of course, it's repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ that ultimately saves, not our culture. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that cements us together, not our culture. I ultimately have more in common with a white woman who knows very little about my culture than I do with a black man who eats the same food, wears the same clothes, drinks the same drinks. We must remember that, mustn't we? But arguably, because as Christians we haven't spoken a lot about this sort of stuff, we've left room for secular theories and secular approaches, unbiblical approaches, to influence how the world thinks about that and how we think about it as churches. And I want us to think just for a moment about how we can go wrong. There's a little table on your screen, and I want you to think, which one of these approaches do you tend to lean towards. So let me just talk through. These are two ways of thinking about the problem of racism. On the left-hand side, the structural approach, and on the right-hand side, the individual approach. So some people will tend to think that racism is essentially a structural problem. The problem is one of societal systems, and it is a huge problem because it's everywhere and it's largely invisible. And the solution to this problem is to redistribute power, because the people in charge simply can't see it or don't want to see it. And so what we need to do is to campaign for huge change in the balance of power. This tends to be most attractive to minority groups within a majority culture, because they're the ones who tend to feel the victims of it. They're the ones who are very aware of it in a way that majority culture isn't. But it's worth saying that there is some biblical truth in this. In Acts chapter 6, we see an example of where an inequality had emerged in the way that people were being treated, Hebraic Jews, Hellenistic Jews, in the distribution of food. It had emerged spontaneously. And the interesting thing about that example is it reminds us that the gospel doesn't automatically obliterate sin. Because Acts chapter 6, this is in the shadow of Pentecost. But do you see that? This is in the shadow of Pentecost, but the gospel, just preaching Christ, doesn't automatically obliterate sin. There was this system problem that emerged, and it had to be redressed, and it was redressed by change of personnel in the distribution of the food. There's something in that. So we can think of it as a structural problem. On the other hand, we can think about it mostly as an individual problem. This is to say that the problem of racism is mainly one of personal interactions. It's a problem of a few bad apples who do the wrong thing. It's essentially, therefore, a small problem, because most of us have moved on beyond that. And all we need to do is make sure that we have the right laws in place and we educate people well. And we expose the lies of those who say that this is a massive thing. We need to just forget about that. And this tends to be most attractive to the majority culture. And also, I would say, cultures influenced by Western individualism, where we tend to think that ethical problems are ones that we solve individually. And again, there is biblical truth in this. Think of James chapter 2. Two people walk into church, one rich, one poor, and people are being treated on the basis of how they look. Partiality. That is a real thing. And of course, James says this must not be people made in the image of God. Question, which one of these two approaches, you don't have to put your hand up, but which one of these two approaches would you say you tend to lean towards? Well, here's what I want to say, thinking biblically. I want to challenge us. I want to say that I wonder if the Bible corrects both of those approaches. Because when we go to Genesis 3 and think about the very nature of sin, a couple of things begin to emerge. Let me say one thing first, then we'll come to that slide. The first thing, of course, is that the root of racism and all relational strife is sin. It's a turning from God and turning from each other. And any approach that underestimates that is doomed to failure. But what this little bit of Genesis 3 is showing is that the sin in our hearts, well, it tends to draw us towards self-interest. You remember the story that Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit of the tree of life. God comes to see them. Verse 11, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you to eat from?" I commanded you not to eat from, rather. And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave it to me. She gave me the fruit to eat, and I ate it. So the Lord turns to the woman. He says, "Well, what have you done?" And the woman says, The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Do you see that sin tends to draw us towards self-interest? And if that is the case, could it be that the vision we have of racism might be one that lends us towards pushing the blame towards others? it's really someone else's problem rather than mine. It might push me, someone to say, well, this is less to do with me and choices I'm making. It's more about the system. Or it might make others do the opposite. Now, if that could be true, even to a certain degree, what do we do about it? Well, one thing, one practical suggestion is to ask us to just read history more carefully. If we're someone who tends to be an individualist on that table, it would push us to give perhaps more attention than we might normally do to the legacy of colonialism and slavery and immigration legislation. And so look, there is a sense that this has affected present attitudes and structures. But if you're a structuralist, somebody who tends to think it's all about the system, well, this might move us towards saying, well, look, hold on, look at the history of progress in our legislation and in our education. Things have changed, they have moved on, and maybe all of the fruit of that hasn't even yet been seen. So a big principle to keep in mind as we go through, some practical things to think about. How do we address this issue? Number one, cultivating our characters. Cultivating our characters. And I think maybe if there's one thing to take away, maybe this stuff on character is the most important. We can all do this. We don't have to be church leaders. We can all think about what this means for us as individuals. Firstly, prayer. I put a quote from 2 Chronicles 20 there. You know that time when God's people, Jehoshaphat, is facing a battle that is too big for him. Strategy simply will not work alone. He says, "For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We need to look to the Lord who is able to deal with things that are bigger than us. That's the place to start. In terms of our life as a church, we've tried to put this into place by having a day a year that we dedicate to thinking about racial justice issues. The day we've chosen is Stephen Lawrence Day, so the Sunday before Stephen Lawrence Day we've dedicated as Racial Justice Sunday. So it raises awareness about that day, but puts it in a biblical perspective by having that Sunday before. And the highlight is, we've only done one, the highlight was probably not my preach, but it was the prayer. As we got a number of people from different ethnicities to the front, and they were able to lament and share and pray. And we were able to join in the prayer meeting as well in the midweek. Strategy isn't enough. We need to be praying. And the church was both warmed and chastened by the prayers of people from within our number. So that's the first thing. Second thing, lament. The Lord calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. I've got a new volunteer who's working alongside us at church. She is from mixed heritage. Her mum is white, her dad is black. And I was talking to her about doing this lecture, and I was asking her of thoughts that she had. And she said this really striking thing. She said, to this day, most of her friends, she would say, are black. And she said, to this day, I'm often not considered black enough. And my nephews have been bullied for the same reason. And it was just a striking moment. She'd never really been asked that question in her 40 years. And she was so encouraged just to have been able to express that, to be listened to, and to hear people say, "We're sorry. Sorry that you've had to go through that," and to pray with her. I couldn't solve the problem. I couldn't wave a magic wand and make that go away. But we could, if you like, weep with her in that moment. So lament. Third little thing, humility. And there are two things under humility I want us to think about. The first is not thinking that we can master other cultures. Not thinking that we can master other cultures. Here's a verse from Psalm 131. "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have calmed and quieted myself." The psalmist has recognized there are some things that are too big, and by letting go of those, he's able to find peace. And I think one of the ways that people have sometimes tried to approach this topic is thinking, I've got to find all of the answers to this. I've got to be an expert on every culture, and I've got to know exactly how to be able to speak in every situation. And frankly, doesn't that fill us all with absolute dread? How could we ever do that? Perhaps better to think about not being culturally competent, we'll never be that, but being culturally humble. What do I mean? By being able to say to ourselves, you know what, I'm never going to master other cultures, but I'm aware of my limitations and I want to learn. If we could all just go away with that, I think job done. I'm never going to be able to master other cultures. I'm not going to be able to do that, but I realize my limitations and I want to learn. I'm married to a white woman, and my wife said this, she says this quite frequently. She says, I will never be able to fully understand what it is like to live in the skin of my own children. She's never going to be able to understand that. But she realizes her limitations. She walks alongside them, and she learns. We learn together as we go. So a humility, not thinking we can master cultures, but also a humility in being prepared to lay aside our preferences. Philippians 2 says that we do nothing. We need to go back a slide, actually. I don't want people to get too excited about the next thing. We need to be prepared to lay aside our preferences. Philippians 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And we all need to be prepared, me included, to lay aside my preferences for the sake of others. It's a two-way thing. And I wonder if the single biggest reason that change in this area is slow is because it is costly. Because it is costly. It's costly to leave behind our ways of doing things. That is a costly thing. But do you know what? It's not just a negative thing, because when we suffer for the cause of Christ, we're blessed. We're blessed. Friends, this is how we become more like Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, to become like him in his death. I think if we could go away with those two things, being humble, not wanting to master other cultures, and being prepared to think, will we count the cost in this area? Churches could be transformed. Well, look, that's the first sort of practical thing, thinking about our characters, cultivating our characters, okay? Second thing, cultivating intercultural relationships. Intercultural relationships. Remember, I've been saying all the way through, in your context, this might look more like class than ethnicity. Don't just think this doesn't apply to you if you're thinking there are no people of color in my village. There are people who are different from you in all kinds of ways, okay? So think about that. Intercultural relationships. Getting to know people who are from a different culture than your own. The better we know people who are different from us, the more likely it is that we will understand their issues, their needs, and our own blind spots. So when I was planting the church that I now pastor, The Bridge, there were two criteria to becoming part of the church. Number one, moving to the area. Number two, being prepared to minister to people who were different from yourself. That's what I said to people. And it is striking the number of people who said to myself and Rachel, number one, fine with, number two, can't do it. And the thing about it is, I mean, that sounds shocking, but actually, I think they were just being honest. I mean, most of our friends are like us. We're used to people who are similar to us. And yet, it's a striking thing. Now, of course, we'll know people who are different from us. Of course we will. There'll be people who are different from us in our congregation, but often those relationships are quite superficial. Hello over coffee, but then they're gone. We might know people even in our small groups who are different from us. But often those relationships are quite transactional. We meet for the Bible study, we look in the Word, and then we go again. So they can be quite superficial relationships. But friendship, I'm asking something a little bit more. And Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, I think, can help us with a couple of principles for what those relationships might look like. John chapter 4, I'm thinking of. Number one, intentionality. So Jesus had to go to Samaria. Of course, he didn't have to go to Samaria geographically, but he made a choice to go out of his way to meet this woman. And so Jesus is making a statement here. I'll make a detour for the sake of this relationship. So question, who could we eat with? Who could we make intentional time for? I know for myself, and maybe I'm typical of some, I'm pretty passive in my friendships. My friendships are basically people who happen to fall into my life as I'm going through it, rather than people I go out of my way to meet. Could we be more active rather than passive in our friendships? Second thing, we're back to humility again. Jesus says, "Will you give me a drink?" In other words, he makes himself vulnerable to a member of a despised minority. And he doesn't start by saying, "I want to teach you. I want to train you." No, he shows in his actions that he genuinely sees that this woman has something to offer him. And he asks her to do him a favor. And that immediately takes the relationship to a different kind of place. Now, as I was prepared, I shared this with my wife. She said, "Well, isn't that quite paternalistic? Will you give me a drink?" In the context of John 4, that's not how the woman seemed to take it. She seems to say, "Why on earth are you talking to me?" So making ourselves vulnerable, asking others to be able to help us. What would this look like practically? Well, asking for help and advice. 20 years ago, I was leading a Christian meeting. Yes, I am that old. And Rico Tice was speaking, and I'll never forget this. I was leading this meeting, came down from the lectern. I was young. I didn't really know what I was doing. Got down from the lectern. Rico finished his talk, came up to me, and he said, "How could I have done that better, Jason?" And he stayed long enough that I knew he was genuinely waiting for me to give him an answer. How could I have done that better? He asked me for my help. And I had nothing sensible to say, but nevertheless, he asked me for my help and my advice. I've got a Muslim neighbor, and we were trying for some months to cook food and bring them cakes and find ways of serving, got nowhere with our Muslim neighbors whatsoever. And then one day I was walking home, and it was one of those, this is probably a bit of sin mixed in here as well. Like the neighbor at the end had painted their fence, and then my Muslim neighbor had painted his fence. And I was walking home thinking, woe is me, our fence is the only one not painted. And next day, Muslim neighbor in my garden painting my fence. Hadn't even asked him, actually, but he did it. And it's completely changed our relationship. It wasn't me saying, "Let me do something for you." It's, "Oh man, I'm just really struggling here." Bought the paint, bought the brushes, painted my fence, transformed the relationship. See, not asking people to do a job, but asking them for help. And as our relationships deepen, here are some pointers about how to go. We're trying to get to know people better, culturally specifically. Intentionally show interest in the things that are distinct about their culture. So over time, you might want to try and see them in different surroundings. So if you only see people in the neutral space of the church, you actually don't actually see those things that are uniquely distinctive about their culture. You might ask them about issues of race and culture. And you know, a good way of doing that in the first instance is to sort of say, have you heard about issues in the news, rather than have you been abused? You know, it's a bit more neutral than going straight in with the hard thing. And you might, if you've got an even deeper context friendship than that, say, look, what does it cost you to be in this cultural context? What does it cost you? Or have I ever inadvertently offended you? And those conversations might open up avenues that you might not otherwise have seen. Now, look, one other thing as we think about this Samaritan woman and intercultural relationships that I think is pertinent is the honesty piece, calling out sin. So Jesus says to this woman, look, the fact is you have had five husbands. Even though he treated her with respect, he wouldn't let her believe that all of her problems came from her social status. Her own sin had put her in a very difficult position. In other words, he didn't accept the kind of victim mentality where all of her problems were a result of her own circumstances. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to be careful because obviously Jesus is omniscient and we're not. And this might be for a later stage of the relationship. And this is no excuse for lazy stereotyping that assumes we know people's situations. And Jesus, of course, was sinless and we're not. And so we need to take the plank out of our own eyes before we try and take it out of someone else's eye. And yet calling out sin seems to be part of the mix of cross-cultural relationships. Now look, none of us has lots of times. Could you start with one person? Could you invest in one relationship with one person over the next 2 years? That might be a realistic goal. It's going to take prayer that God would give you the heart and the opportunity. It's going to take patience because those sort of relationships don't bed in overnight. And it's going to take perseverance. You're going to have to keep going with it even when it proves hard. But could you do that? Think about intercultural relationships. Well, look, that's the second thing, intercultural relationships. Third thing, and there are only four, by the way. Third thing, cultivating multi-ethnic churches, and by which I mean multi-ethnic in our leadership and in our culture. Do not underestimate the revolutionary work that the local church can do. We may not change the world, but we can change the church. Here are six marks of multi-ethnic churches. They're on your screen there. Theology of diversity, we've talked a little bit about that. Promoting a spirit of inclusion, by which I mean asking, are there things that as people walk into our community make it hard for them, make them feel kind of excluded? A website would be a good example. Does our website say we want people from all nations or not? In our opening slide at the front of church, we have Welcome to the Bridge written in the four most common languages of those who come into our church building. We can't have every language, but we've got the four most common ones that come up. So welcome to the bridge, but in four different languages. And what it says to someone who comes in is, goodness, they've thought about me. They're expecting me to be here. Are there small things that we might change that show that we want people to be there? Enabling diversity in leadership. So that's a verse there from the Antioch church where there was diverse leadership. And I mean by that people who have real authority, not just who are asked to be the diversity lead, but people who actually have real authority in the life of the church. I had a great story just this week of a number of people who have come over from Hong Kong and found themselves in a church fairly near to here. And one of them happened to be a theology student. And that person has now been appointed, or is soon to be appointed, as an assistant pastor in that church. So they're active steps to say, how can we diversify our leadership based on the people that God's given us and the community that we're trying to serve? Not bussing people in from some random place. Based on the people in our church and the community that God has given us to serve. Active steps. Let me just give you a smaller example from life at the bridge. You know, people on the rotas, we're trying to be a multi-ethnic church. We want people to see that. Some of the people who do the rotas, for example, reading, they'll send out an email. If someone doesn't reply within a couple of days, they'll send it to someone else and we'll get a reader. Now, the truth is that that leans towards a certain type of people who check their emails fairly regularly and use diaries and are quite efficient. So it excludes a whole load of people. And they don't mean to do that. They're just trying to do their job. But in the way that they've gone about it, they've sort of made cultural decisions that affects things. So we've got a new system that we have a whole number of people who are on standby, so they'll be on the rota, but we'll ask some people as they come in. They don't reply to the emails, but they're there and they want to be included. And so we've got a standby if they say no, but actually it means that we can get more diversity than we might otherwise do. Diversity in worship, there are different ways of doing this. We do it the hardest possible way. So we start with a hymn, we then have a sort of Kristen Getty song, and then we finish with a hip-hop song. So that's probably the hardest possible way of running a church meeting. And it's guaranteed to make everyone feel uncomfortable, at least at some point during the service. And actually, you think, well, hold on, you're doing something right then, aren't you? Actually, if everyone genuinely feels uncomfortable about the way things are happening at some point, you could just be doing it really badly. But it could be. Actually, there's something about leaning into other cultures that is helpful. That's not the only way to do it. You know, maybe you could have one song in a service, or maybe a particular service once a month or a period of time that is slightly different in feel. There are many different ways of approaching that in terms of the music, the people delivering the music, and so on. Sensitivity in teaching. We're going through Ephesians at the moment. We just came a couple of weeks ago to Slaves and Masters. And someone said after the service, they are so grateful for that sermon. I wasn't preaching it, by the way. So grateful for that sermon because so often when I've heard this preached, we've gone very quickly from slaves to, this is basically about employment, which is what some of the sermon did, but actually just recognize for some people in the congregation, there is a lot of baggage when they reopen the Bible and it's saying slaves obey masters. And it just took the time to deal with that and say, we hear you, and let's really explore what this actually means. Can I say, there's a book called, I don't know if it's on the bookstore, there's a book called 3D Gospel, and it is a brilliant book in thinking about issues like shame and honor and different ways that the Bible expresses a number of these things. I would heartily recommend it. Very thin book, but I'd really recommend that. And then diversity in relationships. We've dealt with that. I won't go back there. Question. Does your church ever grow by accommodation, that is changing things on the basis of the people who are there, or does it grow by assimilation? Here's a quote from Demas and Leave, written a brilliant book on multi-ethnic church. I have no doubt that people mean well when they say they would gladly welcome people of various ethnic or economic backgrounds to come to be part of their church. However, in practice, what they really mean is, as long as they like things the way we do them, as long as they like things the way we do them, a healthy multi-ethnic church will be established not by assimilation, but by accommodation. Notice the subtle difference in terminology. The word assimilate means integrate somebody into a larger group so that the differences are minimized or eliminated. Yet the word accommodate means to adjust actions in response to somebody's needs. You see, we can think that we are more diverse than we actually are. But the reality is that people have just sort of accommodated to us. We've become multicolored without being multicultural. But you can't know any of this without conversation. This is all about relationship, being in relationship with the people who are in your situation, in your community. So how could you audit this sort of thing? That list we put up of marks of a multicultural church. How could you audit your church to see how they are doing on these things? How could you set some goals in terms of how that might look? Once again, I'm not talking about bussing people in to your church, but what is your area like? What are the people who come to your church like? What might you be able to do? There's a table on the handout which you can download from the website. That actually gives a really helpful chart to sort of audit how your church is doing on this. I'd recommend that to you if you haven't got it to hand right now. Final little thing, addressing injustice, making a public defense of people who are potentially being looked down upon, treated unfairly. Here's one verse from Deuteronomy. It goes to the right of the heart of God's character. Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. It's interesting in the Bible, just incidentally, when partiality comes up, very often you get then fatherless and widow. It's quite interesting because people sort of say to me, well, we shouldn't show partiality, so why are we thinking so much about ethnicity? Isn't it interesting that in God's economy, showing partiality, not showing favoritism, means looking for the people who are most likely to be neglected and treated badly and lifting them up? And in particular, making a public defense. So will we call out injustice when we see it? I said at the beginning, didn't I, this walking along with a Christian friend, this image pops up on the phone. I'm so relieved they don't have dark skin. I wonder what you would have said if you had been there at the time. I'll tell you what I said. Nothing. I said nothing. I mean, this was my friend. You know, I knew that it wasn't unintentional. But I wonder if there is a place sometimes for saying, do you realize what you've just said? and calling out sin. I was in a meeting recently where someone, I was very grateful, someone came up to me afterwards and a comment had been made in the meeting which was kind of a racially offensive comment. And they came up and they said, oh, Jason, I just want you to know, I heard what happened there. And that was out of order, wasn't it? I just want you to know that was, I'm going to go and have a word with that person. And I think that's the first time in my life as a Christian that someone had actually done that. And I thought to myself, I remember at the time when that comment being made, I wonder, has anyone actually realized that that's an issue? I was so grateful that person just came up and said, that was out of order. I'm going to go and have a word with that person. Will we react as a church when an incident like that occurs? Particularly in our local context. There might be national times when we do that every so often, but particularly locally. Will we think about that in our prayers, in our practice, our preaching, our programming? So that's about calling out injustice. Deuteronomy 2 also talks about loving the foreigner and giving them food and clothing. It's having a relationship that means you know what people need and how you might support them. So a couple of questions. Do we have friends from other cultures who we might encourage and enable? What stops them from getting ahead? Are there letters we could write, people we could connect them with that might help them in some sort of practical way? Is there a local project that you could support that addresses some issue of injustice in your community? So in our church context, we set up something called the Rise Mentoring Scheme, which seeks to serve local black youth who are most at risk of being excluded from school. We teach them the gospel, we help them with their schoolwork, and we support their families by getting them together and networking them. So just a way of, given our context where we are, of thinking, what can we do to make a difference with the people in our community? Friends, I've given you a lot of information here, I recognize that. Racism is not the only sin. There are many other areas of injustice that we need to think about and work on. Racism will never be totally solved until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But I think it is true that we can compromise the work of the gospel and our witness if we don't address this issue. We don't seek to make progress. We've heard this week, haven't we, from the book of Revelation that love matters. Jesus knows our deeds, and he knows when we lose our first love, love for God and love for neighbor. Love matters. But the real challenge for us, the real challenge, friends, brothers and sisters, is this, that love costs. Love costs. And my prayer is that by God's grace, we would grow in being willing to do what verse 1 of Ephesians 5 says, to follow God's example as dearly loved children and to walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and did what? Gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we've heard so much. And my prayer is that by your great grace, we would grow in humility, that we would grow in gentleness, that we would be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love, so that we might call people through our lips and through our lives to one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father who is Lord over all and in all. And in his great name we pray. Amen.